Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 4, a little bit short, and we've got some 2 Samuel, but fortunately this was when King Saul was killed last week. When King Saul was killed in battle, it should have opened the door for David to assume kingship over all Israel, but it didn't because Saul's general, a man named Abner, wanted to retain power, and so he installed Saul's last son, Ishbosheth, as a puppet. And so there was a civil war between the tribes of the north and the tribes of the south, and that's what we've been reading about. Eventually, Abner was killed. We saw that last week, and that left Ishbosheth vulnerable. So listen to God's word. When Ishbosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. Now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One was named Baanah and the other Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon the Beerothite from the tribe of Benjamin. Beeroth is considered a part of Benjamin because the people of Beeroth fled to Gittim and have lived there as aliens to this day. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. Now Rechab and Baanah, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, set out for the house of Ishbosheth, and they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baanah slipped away. They had gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom. After they stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head. Taking it with them, they traveled all night by way of the Arabah. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David in Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring." David answered Rechab and his brother Baanah, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand of his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. They cut off their hands and feet, and hung their bodies by the pool in Hebron. Then they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. So this is God's word. I called my grandmother on my mother's side, Mama Faye, and she lived in Atlanta for the last 40 years of her life. The first neighborhood she lived in started to decline, and it had lots of crime, and so she had to move. And then the second neighborhood she lived in started to go through the same cycle. There was crime, so she moved to a third neighborhood. And so that kind of colored her view of her Atlanta years. And when I would call her to talk, on more than one occasion, the conversation started like this. I said, "Hey, Mama Faye, this is Andrew. How are things in Atlanta?" And she would reply, "Just a bunch of raping and killing." And one time I said, "Hey, Mama Faye, this is Andrew. What are you up to?" And she said, "Just watching the news about another liquor store robbery." And I mentioned in a sermon a few weeks ago how at her graveside service, my cousin's car was broken into at the cemetery, and her purse was stolen. And I could just almost imagine, you know, Mama Faye, she was right there in the grave, you know, shaking her head and saying, "That's Atlanta." That sounds like a good summary of this chapter. I mean, it's just more of the same that we've seen for the last two chapters. There's scheming and violence, murder and mutilation. Do you realize this is the third person in three chapters who's been killed by being stabbed in the stomach? So where is God in this text? What is God doing? You know, it's interesting that the Lord speaks to David at the beginning of chapter 2 when David asks him, "What town should I choose to live in, to reign from?" And the Lord answers him and says, "Hebron. Go live and go to Hebron." But for the next 7.5 years, and that's the time span covered from chapters 2, 3, and 4, there is no record of the Lord speaking. It's as if God is silent. Instead of God speaking, what do we have? We have this cycle of violence and revenge. And so it makes you wonder, what is God doing during this time? Was God absent during those 7.5 years? No, God wasn't absent. He was at work. But it takes eyes of faith to see God at work in a violent world. And this chapter helps us to do that. Because what it helps us see is that behind the very visible and very loud actions of men, God is still doing things. He's silent in some ways. He's unseen, but he's acting. Now, what's he doing? What's God doing? Three things. In a violent world, God sees the weak, he uses the wicked, and he guides the wise. And so let's look at each of those. We see, first of all, that in a violent world, God sees the weak. Now, the people who drive the action in these three chapters and who make things happen are all strong men. Some are good, some are bad, some are kind of a mix. But these are all strong men. They're strong in body. They're strong in courage. They're strong in determination. David is strong, even though he refused to participate actively in fighting against his fellow Israelites during this civil war. Nobody doubted David's courage or strength. Abner is another strong man. He was physically strong. I mean, you remember that kind of gruesome detail in chapter 2? He was able to kill a man with his back turned. Remember, he used the blunt end of his spear to kill Asahel, Joab's brother. Abner was daring. He was confident. He had a plan. He put Ishbosheth on the throne as a puppet king. When that didn't work, he kind of had this bold plan to switch sides and become David's new general. His plan didn't work because there was another strong man in the picture, and that was Joab with his sidekick brother Abishai. These two men, you know, the sons of Zeruiah, David's nephew, these are the sort of men who would not take no for an answer. If you hurt them, they got revenge. If you tried to push them out, they would take you out. And so in this chapter, there are two more strong men, also brothers, Rechab and Baanah. And so these are the people who everybody is talking about. These are the people who are kind of pushing the history along. And then right in the middle of these strong men are two weak men. There's Ishbosheth, Saul's remaining son, and Mephibosheth. We kind of given this little parentheses here, Saul's grandson. Ishbosheth was a passive person. He was easily backed down. He was not forceful. He did not have the strength of nerve to be king. He never would have done it on his own. Abner made him king, but Abner made it clear who was in charge. And as we saw last week, when Ishbosheth just barely raised his head and tried to confront Abner about something, Abner exploded in anger, and Ishbosheth was afraid to say anything else to him. But did you notice when he heard that Abner had been killed, he lost courage. It's like he couldn't live with Abner or without him. He was a man who was very weak, and it says that he lost his courage. It's an interesting Hebrew expression. It's literally his hands hung down. That's kind of how they describe a lack of a failure of nerve. And ultimately, of course, we see here Ishbosheth was unable to fight and defend himself physically. A grandson of Saul is also mentioned, Mephibosheth, and this is kind of a foreshadowing. There's a lot of that in these early chapters because he's going to reappear later during David's reign. But the point is here, what's said about him? He's crippled. He was crippled from age 5. And as a physically weak person, he would never have been considered kingly material. And so Saul's house consists of two weak men. Neither one of these men do anything to move history along. Okay, they're just pawns used by powerful people. They're at the mercy of circumstances. Now, what usually happens to people like this? Well, they die, they're forgotten. Most of them don't get justice for the wrongs committed against them. Most of them are not lifted out of their circumstances. But what happens to Ishbosheth and Mephibosheth? Well, first of all, their names are recorded in the Bible, and that's significant. It's easy to overlook this, but it's important. They are not forgotten. And here we are, I mean, it's kind of amazing, these two weak men who didn't really do anything, here we are 3,000 years later on the other side of the ocean, and we're talking about them. Also, Ishbosheth's murderers were brought to justice by David. And his head, his decapitated head, was treated with respect, buried in Abner's tomb. And later, as we will see, it's a beautiful story, Mephibosheth will be lifted out of poverty by David and given a place of honor at his table. This is intended to remind us of an important truth, and that is that God sees the weak. God sees the downtrodden. God takes note of injustice. And even when it seems like God doesn't notice or care because the strong are rolling over the weak and using them for their own purposes, God sees. And he's taking note, and one day there will be justice. Psalm 146 says, "The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked." The Lord watches over the weak and downtrodden, the alien, the fatherless, the widow. And one day, through David's son, through Jesus Christ, there will be justice. Now, let me make two applications. And the first is, if you're being abused by somebody right now, if you're being abused verbally or physically or sexually, and you, like Ishbosheth, are fearful, as he was of Abner, you're not alone. God sees you. He sees what's happening to you, and he will give you justice one day. But in the meantime, there are people who want to be a David in your life. And in this church, there are brave and strong people who will believe you and will stand with you. You have to tell them. You have to tell someone you trust. And then you have to trust that person to make good judgments about who else needs to be involved. I think, to me, one of the saddest details of this story is that Ishbosheth was all alone and unguarded in his bedroom. And that happens in the world. It shouldn't happen in the church of Jesus Christ. It does sometimes, but it shouldn't. And the second application, you may not have suffered violence at the hands of the strong, but perhaps you are at times bothered about your life and how little it seems. And maybe that strikes you at certain times. Maybe you feel like your life is overshadowed by your, you know, big sister or big brother and their successes. Or maybe your life's overshadowed by successful people in your circles. Or maybe you expected to be at a different place in this stage in your life. And you're coming to this realization, hey, this is my life. It's not going to change. God sees you. And Jesus Christ values your life and your story. And you need to believe that even when it doesn't seem like God is doing anything. He sees you. He sees the weak. Second point that this story presses home is that in a violent world, God uses the wicked. He uses their evil, selfish schemes and crimes to accomplish his holy purposes. Now, the main action in this passage is these two brothers, Rechab and Baana, murdering Ishbosheth. Of course, you understand the politics behind it. They realized that Ishbosheth's kingdom was falling apart. And now that Abner was dead, I mean, he was the real power behind the throne anyway. Now that Abner's dead, it's definitely time to jump ship. But instead of just deserting to David and, you know, taking a place with his enlisted men, They wanted to desert to David and be given rank in his army immediately. So they murdered Ishbosheth. They took his head as a present to David. They even had this speech prepared. You know, it's got religious wording thrown in. This day the Lord, and of course they use the name Yahweh. They use God's personal name, like they're very devout men. This day Yahweh has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring. But, of course, David didn't reward them. He had them executed. But here's what I want you to see. This evil deed did something remarkable. It removed the final obstacle for David to assume the throne over all Israel. You got to go back in your mind. Almost 20 years before this, God had sent Samuel, the prophet Samuel, to the little town of Bethlehem to anoint Jesse's youngest son, David, as king of Israel. God said, I want a man after my own heart as the king of my people Israel. And so God chose this teenager, David, who was shepherding his father's sheep. Now remember, the people wanted someone tall and impressive. And so they chose Saul. They liked his looks and they liked his family. And God let them have what they wanted. And sometimes God does that, even to us. He lets us have foolish things that we want to humble us. Saul was a bad choice. He showed some early promise, but he turned away from the Lord. So God said to Samuel, anoint David. When David was anointed, though, Saul was still on the throne. And he became homicidally jealous of David. And for 12 years, David was on the run. And that's what, you know, the second half of 1 Samuel is about. Finally, Saul was killed in battle with the Philistines. His three oldest sons were killed with him. And it seems like the path is now cleared for David to become the king over all Israel. But it wasn't. Because, 2 Samuel, Saul's son Ishbosheth is set up as a puppet king by Abner. And the northern tribes who were loyal to Saul followed him. So once again, there's an obstacle to David's reign. Now, interesting little detail I've pointed out. David believed that it was wrong to kill his fellow Israelites. He somehow sat on the sidelines of this civil war for 7.5 years. But you have to wonder, what if Ishbosheth had not been killed? How many more years would it have been before David became king? I mean, think about it. It's 12 years running from Saul, 7.5 years of this. So it's basic. We could say it's been basically 20 years. Would David have maybe become impatient and taken the northern tribes of Israel by force? He probably could have done that, and it would have caused distrust and animosity with his subjects. It would have been it would have worked, but it would have been a permanent shadow over his kingship. But here's what happened. With Ishbosheth's death at someone else's hand, all the political pieces fell in place. It's like every domino fell. And as we'll see next week, it's just remarkable. These northern tribes and the elders respect David so much because he himself had not killed Ishbosheth. They respect him so much that they come to him, they say, you're now our king and our shepherd. They even call him their shepherd. That shows how much they trust the man. They trusted him. In the blink of the eye, the nation was united again. And so God used an evil deed by violent men to accomplish his plan and to bring a unity in Israel that even David could not have imagined. Now listen, there's some deep theology here that we need to use very carefully. And if we aren't careful, we can do some damage. And here's what I mean. First of all, we need to be very careful never to imply that God is in some way morally complicit in evil. Okay, God was not complicit in the murder of Ishbosheth. Okay, murder is against God's revealed will. Murder is a violation of God's moral law. Rechab and Baanah went against God's will. And so we should never flippantly say, or kind of lightly say, that some evil deed is God's will. You know, like, well, I guess that murder was God's will. You know, or I guess, you know, that adultery was God's will. Don't say that sort of thing, you know, without great care. Of course, God has a secret will that includes all things. Of course, God's eternal decrees included Ishbosheth's murder and every other evil thing that people have done. I mean, including the crucifixion of the Son of God. But the Bible also affirms that God is completely pure. He's untouched and unpolluted by sin. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The phrase that theologians use is that God is not the author of sin. And at the same time, God is able to use sin sinlessly to accomplish his purposes. And so you got to kind of hold those two things together. There's mystery here. And so we need to take off our shoes and tread carefully. And second, and here's kind of a practical application to it, if someone you know has suffered violence or has suffered evil, be very, very cautious about telling them that this is God's plan and God's going to use this evil you've suffered to do such and such a good thing in your life. You know, your child's been murdered, but God is going to use that probably to bring lots of people to saving faith in Christ. That's an extreme example, but you understand. People who have suffered evil need a different comfort at that moment. You probably need to focus on the first truth we studied. You know, God sees you. God cares about the justice of your cause. Your suffering won't be forgotten. And in time, you know, if they're a believer, God will perhaps let them see how he is using this evil to accomplish good. And, of course, the great biblical example is Joseph. You know, his brothers sold him into slavery. And when he saw them again, he could see God's hand and the evil that had been done to him. He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives." But guess what? Here's what we read that verse. Here's what we don't realize. That was 22 years after the event. That's how long it kind of took Joseph to fully process this and come to that conclusion. And so we might, even in our own minds, kind of affirm the theological truth of God's sovereignty over evil right away, but it might take years before we actually see how he uses it. And it might take until we get to heaven. So in a violent world, God sees the weak, he uses the wicked, and he guides the wise. Now in the Old Testament, wise is basically a synonym for believer. And so if you're a believer, follower of the Lord, you're called wise. That doesn't mean that believers don't do foolish things. Of course we do. And David himself does some very foolish things in his life. But he is ultimately a wise man because the trajectory of his life is toward God. He loved God. He feared God. He wanted to please God for the grace that had been given to him. And so that's your identity too. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a wise person. That's how the Bible describes you. And if you listen, God will guide you and use you. And we're focusing particularly on how he guides you in the midst of violence and evil. And so let's look at this story again. These two men came to David with Ishbosheth's head, and they gave their religious speech to David. And, you know, and they're, of course, they're expecting to be feasted and feted and celebrated. And David said, "Didn't you hear what I did to the man who came and told me King Saul was dead? I put him to death. And how much more should I rid the earth of you for murdering an innocent man in his own bed?" And then David has them put to death, and he has them symbolically mutilated. Their hands are cut off, their feet are cut off, and their bodies are hung in a public place as a way, see, of signifying the wickedness of their deeds. Their hands are so hideous that we can't even look at them. You know, their feet that carried them to that evil deed. You know, we're gonna get rid of those feet. That's kind of the thing. And then one more detail, which is not a minor detail. It seems like it. Ishbosheth's head, David says it should be treated with honor, and it's put in an honored grave there in Hebron. Now this scene is so bizarre, kind of and foreign to us. It's hard to see how it applies. But I think we can start to get our mind around it, and it helps if you realize that the way that most people in David's position would have responded is exactly the opposite of what he did. What most kings in that day would have done is they would have heaped honors and rewards on Rechab and Baanah. They would have put Ishbosheth's head on a pike, you know, as a trophy outside their tent or whatever. And that's exactly what these two men expected would happen, because that's the way everybody in power did things back then. And David lived in that culture. And here's what's kind of hard for us to understand. He must have felt some of those same pressures to conform and think that way. But David broke the mold. And he went in a completely countercultural direction when it came to responding to violence and injustice. And I think there's a faith lesson for us here, and that's this, that both within American secular culture and even perhaps in American Christian culture, their expectations for how we are to respond to violence and injustice that are wrong. And we see God at work when he guides the wise into a different path. And let me give you an example of that. If you followed the court case of Larry Nassar, the team USA gymnastics physician who was convicted of child molestation up at Michigan State, if you followed that case, you may have heard or read the victim impact statement from Rachel Den Hollander. Now, who was she? She was his first accuser. She was the one that really got this ball rolling. Rachel Den Hollander is a Christian. And let me read you part of her statement. She says before the court, "There are two major purposes in our criminal justice system, Your Honor, the pursuit of justice and the protection of the innocent. Neither of these purposes can be met if anything less than the maximum available sentence under the plea agreement is imposed upon Larry for his crimes. Not because the federal sentence he will already serve is lacking, but because the sentence rendered today will send a message across the country, a message to every victim and a message to every perpetrator." And then after that, she gives this very detailed summary of his crimes. She demolishes his defense. She indicts a number of powerful people who've tried to cover this up and defend him. And so what you have here is you have a Christian urging a judge to throw the book at this man. And it's interesting. Rachel Den Hollander got criticism for this from within some Christian circles. Not all, but some. And they criticized this as not loving, as not forgiving. This is not what Jesus would do. You know, Jesus wouldn't ask a judge to lock someone up and throw away the key, that sort of thing. But let me read you what she said toward the end of her statement. She addressed Larry Nassar directly. I guess you could do that in a victim impact statement. And just so you know, he carried a Bible with him in court. She said, "Larry, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all its utter depravity and horror without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today. If the Bible you carry says it is better for a stone to be tied around your neck and you be thrown into a lake than for you to make even a child stumble, you have damaged hundreds. The Bible you speak of carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." And it's interesting, Rachel Den Hollander got criticism from some secular voices for this. And they said she should have stopped with the first part of her speech, you know, about his guilt in the case and all this God and judgment and grace and extending forgiveness. That has no place in the courtroom. And if you read the online comments, it really irked some people. They wanted it just to be, you know, stick it to the child molester and feel good about themselves. And here she is talking about the final judgment. And where do we see God in a violent world? We see him as he guides the wise. I mean, we see God in this courtroom statement. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so let's humbly ask God to give us that wisdom. And so